Amen. Good evening, guys. Welcome to you. Welcome if you're watching online. Let's open up our Bibles tonight. Let's get into 2 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our study here on Wednesday nights in Peter's second epistle. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 here tonight in chapter 3. Peter has three basic reminders in 2 Peter to live godly, to beware of false teachers, and to look for the day of the Lord. And so as we continue in chapter 3, and now the final reminder, the encouragement here is God's not late. We should be looking for his coming. It will happen and he will return. The Lord Jesus will right on time. And so we should be looking for that, and also we should be warning of the judgment that is coming after that. But he tells us here that scoffers will come in the last days, but the message is this doesn't change anything. So let's get into it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he writes this. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminders." So he said, you know, what he was telling them was things that they had heard before from him and from the other apostles. And so he was reminding them of things. And, you know, we talked about that previously. You know, a lot of people are wanting to teach or wanting to hear new things. But so much, if you've been a Christian for a little bit of time, so much of what you will hear and what you need to hear is not necessarily something that you haven't heard before, but something you need to hear again. And a lot of these things we need to hear again and again and again. We tend to maybe drift away from them and just need a reminder, oh, yep, I need to stay focused on these things. So he's stirring them up. He's reminding them. He says, "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." So last time we were looking at, in the last section, the last couple of sections really, we were looking at the false teachers. And now he transitions from false teachers to scoffers. And false teachers, we were told, were a sign of the end times, that there would be more and more people teaching things that were contrary to the Word of God. And we're seeing this, and unfortunately, technology is great in a lot of ways, but technology also brings an opportunity to be used for negative things, even negative spiritual things. And so there are many more false teachers now, and they have more opportunities and platforms available other than just pulpits or books or then even television, but now with the internet and YouTube, and you'll find all kinds of things out there, and more false prophets. We talked about that. But also, so too, you're going to find scoffers, he tells us, in the last days. And so he's reminding those who face these things to remember the Word of God. The apostles and prophets actually spoke of such people in the last days. And scoffers are a confirmation that the Lord is coming soon, because it was just one of the things that was prophesied to happen. Peter tells us here, and we see also in the short epistle of Jude there in verses 17 and 18, Jude says this, just one chapter in the book of Jude, and he says this, he says, "You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." And so Peter here says the same thing. We talked about this last time. There's a lot of overlap between Peter and Jude, the things that they talk about. And so Peter says scoffers are going to come. The context is the last days. There's, you know, there's always been scoffers, but the implication is there's going to be even more of them walking according to their own lusts. So the question is, why would people do this? You know, there are things that I don't believe in. There are things that I know to be false, but I don't spend my time scoffing at those things. I just ignore them. I know them not to be true. So why would someone scoff? And he tells us here it's because of their own lusts. I can think of a few different ways in which this would apply to someone who would scoff about not only Christianity, but the Lord's return. The first thing that comes to mind is that people find false security in mocking what they've rejected, in scoffing at what they have rejected. It makes them feel better. It makes them feel secure in their rejection. There, some people, it's actually a little bit deeper. They don't actually believe that God doesn't exist. Deep down, they believe that God exists, and they're actually bitter toward God. And so what's coming out is their bitterness and their hatred and subsequently their rejection of God. For others, it's they're still their flesh, but they're motivated by pride. They like to win arguments, and they like to prove other people or attempt to prove or seemingly prove other people wrong. And you could probably think of some other examples of your own as to what he's talking about here, how they walk according to their own lusts and the motivations of people's hearts as to why they scoff. But be sure that there are people that are all too happy, and you can, again, you can go to some of these places that I mentioned earlier, online in particular, and if that's what you want to find, you can find all sorts of scoffing. But Peter says here that one of their one of the ways that they mock and they scoff about God and about Christianity is that they say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" So the question is if Christianity is true, then why hasn't the Lord come yet? And so let me go a little bit further with this. The implication is if it were true, then He would have returned by now. And my only question is, based on what? Based on whose timing? You know, some individual's arbitrary timing that says if it's true, then surely He would have come by now. Why? You know, what? Why now? Why not 100 years from now? Why not 1,000 years from now? You know, the timing is God's, and it's up to God to decide when that is appropriate, not just because we think that since we're alive right now, this makes the most sense. Since we're the generation that is alive right now, surely He would have come, you know, by this time. But that's the essence of that question, and whose timetable is that based on? Also, when we think about timetables are irrelevant when it comes to God, because God dwells outside of time. God is not constricted. What God does is not dependent upon time. Time is not really the greatest issue with God. And with God, since He dwells outside of time, we'll talk more about this further as we go, what are a few thousand years to God? And what is another 100 more or another 500 more or whatever it turns out to be? What is that to God? So they say, where is the promise of His coming? Now, the word for coming, there's a couple of really important words in Greek. The Greek language is a very precise language. I've talked with you about this before. The two primary languages of the Bible, obviously Hebrew and Greek, the Old Testament primarily in Hebrew, the New Testament primarily written in Greek. And Hebrew is a very poetic language. not as precise as Greek. Greek is a very, very, even more, substantially more than English, a very precise language. Where in English we use the same word for a lot of things and we really rely on context to differentiate how we're using those words. The Greeks just have different words, sometimes five or six different words for the same thing. And so that you know exactly what they're talking about. And that is true of this word coming and how it's used in the scripture. The word for coming here, it's the word parousia. And it's usually associated, not always, but usually associated with the rapture. So when we talk about Jesus' coming, there's a few different ways you could say the same thing. But we essentially are talking about two different aspects of his coming. There's the rapture of the church, and then there's the second coming. Now, a lot of times people just generically refer to one or the other or both of these, or sometimes they're unaware of the differences between the two, and so they'll talk about the second coming, particularly if they're not believers. You know, they just say the second coming, you know. But you should know that there is a difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. At the rapture of the church, the scripture is very clear. Jesus Christ won't actually return to earth, that the church will be caught up to meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 make this clear. Now, the second coming, he actually sets foot on earth on the Mount of Olives, and the rapture of the church takes place prior to the Great Tribulation. The second coming takes place 7 years later. We'll spend a lot of time on this, particularly when we get in not too much time from now. On Sunday mornings, we'll be in the book of Revelation. So we'll finish up the book of Hebrews and James, and then we'll be going to the book of Revelation. We're doing the other books in between there on Wednesday nights. So when we get into the book of Revelation, and particularly as we look back at the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and elsewhere in the scriptures, we'll talk extensively, among other things, about the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. So however you want to talk about that, whatever terms you prefer to use, as long as you understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming, that you understand that they're, you know, basically two different aspects and two different times. But, you know, sometimes people talk about the return of Christ encompassing both. As long as you understand all of that, you know, you can, there's probably a few different ways that you can describe that. But there's different words typically in Scripture. And here, this word parousia is usually associated with the rapture of the church. That first aspect of his coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's take a look over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll give you an example of parousia in the context. Another example, other than what we have here in 2 Peter, in the context of the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." So parousia, our gathering together to him, which is a reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which I just mentioned, verses 16 and 17. So he talked about the rapture in his first epistle. Now he's talking about the timing of the rapture here in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, "We ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us." People were suggesting, "Now, you know, I have this letter here from Paul, says you missed the rapture." He says, "As though the day of Christ had come." Now, there is a period of time known as the Day of the Lord that begins after the rapture of the church. It lasts 1,007 years. It encompasses the tribulation period, 7 years, the millennial reign of Christ, which is a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And when he talks about the Day of Christ, typically he's talking about positive aspects of that, the rapture of the church. When he talks about the Day of the Lord, typically it's associated with judgment upon unbelievers. So there are subtle differences in the way that things are phrased in relationship to this particular subject. And so the other word for his coming is the word apocalypsis, which you can naturally see the connection to the word apocalypse. It means revelation. So you have his coming, and then you have, sometimes it's translated coming or revelation. That's the term typically associated with Christ's second coming or his return to earth to judge after the great tribulation. 2 Thessalonians, again, chapter 1 this time, verse 7, because Paul regularly talks about both and moves between one and another depending on the subject of what he's dealing with. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about how we'll receive rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. God's going to come and he's going to judge and he's going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he talks about the second coming there. So parousia, the rapture, typically apocalypsis, the second coming. Here, as I mentioned, he is talking about the rapture of the church. The reference is indeed to the rapture of the church. And the rapture will be followed by the day of the Lord, which we're going to actually look at next time. I just mentioned that a little bit, that 1,007-year period. Don't worry. As I said, we'll talk about that a lot when we're in Revelation, but we'll talk about that also next time here in 2 Peter as well. As I mentioned, unbelievers may not understand the specifics. You know, they may not have spent time, probably a lot of them haven't, and are not aware of the nuance of what we talked about in terms of the return of the Lord. They're not necessarily aware of the specifics of the day of the Lord, but they have a general idea. They've heard a general idea enough, and they have a sense that God's word says that he's coming, that the Lord is coming again, and that there will be judgment. If you ask most people in the West, you know, what's going to happen, they'll say, well, there's, you know, Jesus is coming again, and you know, Christians say something, or the Bible says something about judgment. They may not understand much more than that, but most people have a sense for that. And so they scoff, and they also say, you know, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they say, where is the promise of his coming? And nothing changes. So he hasn't come, and everything is the same. These are the objections. This is the scoffing as he continues. They suggest things continue as they always have. But the reality is that if you're paying attention, they have progressed and they have changed quite a bit, exactly as God said they would. You say, can you give examples? You know, I don't like to say things like that without being specific. And the nice thing is that the Bible affords us the opportunity to be quite specific. To not just say that things have changed substantially, but to give specific examples. You know, we've had several opportunities to go to Israel, to take groups of people over to Israel. It's a huge blessing, and things settle down there substantially. We'll likely make another return trip. Lots of people asking about that, and it'd be a great thing to be able to go back over there. But one of the places that we visit in Israel, I think every trip we've been there, is Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum and Memorial, but the one in Jerusalem. And it's a vast complex, a really remarkable place architecturally, gardens, and a lot of people don't realize this, but outside of Yad Vashem, there are all sorts of trees and plaques for the righteous among the nations. Those are people like Schindler and others who helped the Jews during the Holocaust, and they're remembered there. There's the Hall of the Children that specifically is dedicated to all of the children that were murdered during the Holocaust. It's a very moving, very beautiful place. It takes a lot of time to go through there. There's so many artifacts and video things that are going on, interactive displays, and you know it's nonsense when people say, "Oh, the Holocaust, it never happened." I can take you to a place where you can spend a week and you still wouldn't be able to see everything there, all of the evidence. The Hall of Records, where they have all of the genealogical information, all the information for those that were killed, every single person that was killed in the Holocaust. So not only did it happen, but they know every person that lost their lives. There, as you come in the main entrance to Yad Vashem, and you get closer to the building, there's a circular driveway right in front of the building, and there's a massive arch that you drive underneath, and you would turn around and drive back out under that as well. And on that arch is Ezekiel 37, verse 14. Let's take a look at that verse. Ezekiel 37, verse 14. Now, if you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 37, it is Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. So, something that is dead, that God has put these bones, and Ezekiel describes this valley of dry bones, full of bones, and the bones all start rattling and coming together. And then there's tendons and ligaments and muscle and tissue and organs, and God breathes life into these bones and tells them to live. Well, it's a prophecy of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, the only nation that ceased to exist for 2,000 years and then was breathed back into existence. And there, upon Yad Vashem, they have inscribed Ezekiel 37, verse 14, "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." And in 1948, the modern nation of Israel was born. But before that, you know, people were struggling to understand Bible prophecy, struggling to understand passages like Ezekiel 37. Some of them even resorted to saying, "Well, it's metaphorical. It's not to be taken literally, because Israel has been gone for 2,000 years. And that's exactly the point. Things have not continued as they always have, or even as they have for the last 2,000 years. God is doing remarkable things. The rebirth of the nation of Israel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Let's go in a different direction. Daniel tells us in chapter 12, verse 4. Well, he's told actually to shut up the words of the prophecy that he had written, to seal the book. Daniel 12, verse 4, "Shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." And what's the time of the end? Well, it will be marked by distinct differences, changes. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." That's a fascinating prophecy. Consider the last 125 years alone. You've gone from the Wright brothers to supersonic travel. You've gone from people basically living in their parts of the world, unless they traveled by boat or ship, on very dangerous voyages, a very long way, maybe never to return, to now just, you know, maybe you want to get on a plane and go to the other side of the world. And you can do that rather easily just in the last 125 years. And not only that, space travel. We've been to the to the moon. Now, I know there's people out there, we haven't been to the moon and all this. Well, guess what? We're going back to the moon probably next month. You may not realize that. Artemis 2 is getting ready to launch. They're probably launched next month. They're preparing for another mission to the moon. Artemis 2 will do a free return. In other words, they'll go around the moon and then right back to Earth, using the gravity of the moon to actually propel them back to Earth. Manned mission, I think 4 people in the capsule leaving for the moon. So we've gone from the Wright brothers to landing on the moon to, you know, flying to the moon and back, sending unmanned spacecraft to look and to take pictures of the ends of our own solar system and even beyond into the universe. You've got modern medicine. Think about all of the things that we understand about, you know, DNA, and the ability to sequence the human genome and all of these things that weren't understood until the last 125 years. Other advancements in science. And then don't even get me started about technology. The fact that everybody walks around with a phone in their pocket that's connected to infinite knowledge. You can learn and find out about anything that you want in a matter of seconds. All of that is knowledge has increased and people are going to and fro. Indeed, all things are not the same. Man was relatively primitive for the first 5,900 years by comparison. And then you have the negative things. You have conflict and problems that have increased with global dimensions. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, we have the words of Jesus. Jesus on the end times. It's Matthew 24 and 5 is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus talking about the times of the end. He says in Matthew 24 verse 7 that nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Keep your finger there because we'll come back in just a moment. But we see and have seen in the last 100 years worldwide conflict, haven't we? World Wars I and II and large-scale wars and, not just things like the Spanish flu and some of these other influenza and things, but now COVID-19, unprecedented, what happened around the world with that and what it did not only to people physically around the world, but to the economies of the world. Indeed, not all things are the same. And then we now see what Jesus and what Paul described. Many people who were seemingly, turns out maybe perhaps they were just religious, but walking away. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, we see that Jesus says that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We're seeing that. You know, people who you thought maybe were solid, not so solid, walking away from the Lord. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, tells us something very similar to what Jesus just said. He says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So you have people walking away from the Lord. We see Israel's enemies becoming increasingly prominent and potently armed. We see the reemergence. You know, you thought, for those of you that were alive at the time of Ronald Reagan, you thought Russia was done, unless you read your Bible. You know, probably not going away. Just like a stain, maybe, that's going to come back eventually. You thought it was gone, but it wasn't. We also see instability and aggression in Iran. And if you read Ezekiel's chapters 38 and 39, you understand Iran, Russia, Turkey. Turkey, the most unstable of the NATO allies, a Muslim nation, and some other allies are going to turn probably just after the rapture of the church. The timing seems to be the case for that. They will attack Israel. And perhaps some have suggested this is for resources in that end of the Mediterranean, large gas deposits and things like that. Others have suggested it's because of the rise of Islam. Certainly we see even greater anti-Semitism in the times, you might have thought Russia was gone and you might have thought anti-Semitism was gone. If you thought either, you would have been wrong. You know, I can remember learning in school growing up, learning about the Holocaust. I'm so glad it's not like that today. Oh, here we are, 2.0. And you understand exactly how that happened. And exactly how the enemy would like to do that again. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39. Only they won't be successful. So things are only the same if you're not paying attention. Things are only the same as they always have been if you're lying to yourself. He says this, they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. See, the reality is things aren't the same. People just choose to forget. They choose to forget what God has done, how things are changing, and what God has said he will do. Why do they choose to forget? Because it suits the way that they want to live. If I ignore that, if I deny it, if I forget about it, then I can sleep at night and feel comfortable in my rejection of God. And they forget first that God created everything. They forget why and how they're here in the first place. Not because God doesn't exist and because he's late in coming, but because God created everything and it's all unfolding exactly as he has told us in his word. He says, by which, verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Oh, the world's been the same since the beginning. Not so. And if you look at the fossil record, you'll see quite clearly that there was a worldwide global flood. And you'll read about it, by the way, in historical accounts from practically every culture around the world. People try to use that to actually discredit the Bible. It doesn't discredit the Bible just because people got the story wrong or changed the story because they weren't walking with God. But the fact that all of these cultures have the story of a worldwide flood is actually quite fascinating. But people choose to forget that God judged the world once for the same disobedience that they now exhibit. They reject warnings. The warnings today, exactly as they did in Noah's generation. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, he talks about those who were disobedient. 1 Peter 3:20. Talks about those who were disobedient when, this is the part I want to focus you on, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. God was waiting while the ark, he says, was being prepared, in which is a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So God was patiently waiting and warning. In Genesis chapter 6 there, in verse 3, how long did God wait? It says 120 years. For 120 years, while Noah was working there, God was waiting, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. He's got 120 years left. As Noah was working and warning, and God was warning, and the ark was being built, and the people, they were ignoring that. He says, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God destroyed it once with a flood, and he will destroy it with fire. Right now, the only thing holding it together is the word of God. Now, what's interesting to me is that Jesus is the eternal incarnate Word. John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," John says, "full of grace and truth." But a lot of people don't realize that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. He is the creator, the scripture tells us. So people say God, and I think a lot of times they think the Father created all things, but the scripture tells us that Jesus created everything. Now, in a sense, God the Father did. It was created according to the Word and the will of God, but it was done through the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. We see this with a lot of things, the resurrection and other things in Scripture, that it's done by the will of the Father, it's done by the Son, it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what I'm talking about. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John 1, 1 through 3. Again, John referring to Jesus as the Word. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And again, in verse 14, we see exactly who the Word is. Jesus, He became flesh, we're told, and dwelt among us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, a little bit more background on Jesus and His creation. Colossians 1, 16 says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." That is Jesus there if you read the passage. So Jesus, if you want to know who actually created it, it was Jesus. Everything was made by Jesus. So that which was created is now preserved by the same Word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says that in Him all things consist. It's kind of a difficult translation in English because in Greek it says, in Him all things are held together. They're preserved, as Peter tells us here. So, you know, scientists obviously now able to see to the subatomic level, and they understand protons and neutrons and electrons. But in the nucleus of an atom, they don't know why those particles stay together, because they naturally repel each other. The protons and the neutrons. So they should be pushing each other apart. They should never adhere to one another, but they do. So they call that strong nuclear force, but they don't exactly understand it. When they look at the universe, what they can see only accounts for a certain amount of the mass in the universe that is required for the universe to stay together. And so what do they call that matter that they can't see? They call it dark matter. Strong nuclear force. There's these things that we know have to be there somehow, but we don't exactly understand them. We can't exactly study them always. We can't see them, but the scripture tells us that in Him all things consist. That He is the one who is holding everything together. But He tells us that everything that is preserved is reserved for fire until the day of judgment. And so we know that at some point He's going to loose His hand, and that which holds the atom together will separate. And you know what happens when atoms are divided or they separate, you have intense heat, hence nuclear weapons, atomic weapons, and that is the ultimate wind out, if you want to put it that way, of this earth. And we talked on Sunday about the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem that is coming. But God is holding everything together by his word, you could say, and through the eternal incarnate word. He created the world, he judged it, Jesus did, he holds it together, he'll judge it again, all by his word. And some willfully forget the word. Verse 5 says, they willfully forget that the word, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. They willfully forget the word. And we need to be mindful of it, as he told us back in verse 2. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. If somebody says to me, don't forget one thing, I'm paying attention. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We talked about this earlier, now we're coming back to it. So what is arbitrary? What is this arbitrary timing? Jesus should be here by now. Based on what? Well, based on a few thousand years since he was last here. Well, again, God dwells outside of time. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It may seem like a long time to us. I think that's reasonable to any person, that it seems like it's been quite a while since Jesus Christ walked the earth. But with God dwelling outside of time, it hasn't been long at all. And what's more of a concern to him is that all things are unfolding according to his plan. And so he tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. So, in other words, they say, he's late. He's slow. The implication is that he's not real. He doesn't exist, or he's late in coming. The real answer is he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What people are scoffing at, ironically, is the patience and the love of God for them. Isn't that how it works out so often? People mock and they scoff God, and all the while, he's working on their behalf. He's working for their benefit. He's working for their blessing. If he wasn't, if he came in their timing, then they would have already been judged. But he's giving them more time to see the truth. More time to repent. Each and every day I'm amazed as I see, oh, wow, there's another person that I thought, I didn't even think about that person in the context of Christianity, and yet maybe they've placed their faith in Christ, if you believe, you know, what you read. And you're seeing people, person after person, unlikely people coming to Christ. If he came already, they wouldn't have had that chance. They would have been judged. The door would have been closed. The window of opportunity gone. Hell is real. And many will perish. And God is giving people every opportunity to come to him. God's not ladies patient. He's loving. He's merciful. So people scoff, but we pray that these same people, as God gives them more time, will be transformed from scoffers into believers and into worshipers. So despite the scoffing, we need to remember God's word. Jesus Christ is coming soon for his church. He's coming soon to judge. The scoffing actually confirms this because it was prophesied by many. And everything is happening according to God's timing and his plan. Even though the enemy is working, even though people rebel, and even though the world is struggling under the weight of sin, God is working. God is working, and he's going to and is accomplishing everything that he said he would. Things are not the same. They're rapidly changing. And knowing this should impact the way that we live. It should have a huge impact on the way that we live and an impact on our desire to share the truth. That we don't waste God's patience. That we don't waste God's mercy. That we don't waste this window of opportunity that God has given. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. First of all, we thank you for your patience. That if you came at a certain point, we ourselves would have been judged. While we were lost, yet you gave time. You provided time. And time was the asset that we needed to be able to come to you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this additional time that you've given men. We pray that we wouldn't be discouraged by that time, but that we would be emboldened, strengthened, and that we would use it to preach the gospel, and that you would draw in many more, millions, billions, as many as would come in these last days. While our heads are bowed, if you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to Christ, the window of opportunity is still open. Praise the Lord. For how long? I don't know. Only God knows. So the answer is, if you haven't given your life to Christ, take the opportunity while you have it. Give your life to Christ. And not only the opportunity to give your life to Christ, but to serve him and do something with the life that he's given you. To walk with him. To enjoy a relationship with him. You can know that your sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ came and he died on that cross to give you eternal life. Heaven is real. Hell is real. You will live forever somewhere. The question is where. God's desire is that you spend eternity with him, not apart from him in suffering. And so he sent his son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, as the scripture says, but have eternal life. Do you believe in him? Have you given your life to Christ? If you have not, then my plea to you is now. Give your life to him now. I just want to invite you tonight, if you haven't prayed, it's a simple thing. The Bible says that if you believe in Jesus Christ in your heart, Romans 10:17, and you confess him with your mouth, that you'll be saved. Simple as that. No hoops. No payment plan, nothing. He already paid the price. He wants you. If you haven't given your life to Christ, I want to pray with you tonight as we finish up the service this evening. I just invite you to raise your hand where you are sitting. We'll pray together. But if God is speaking to you, you take advantage. Don't pass up. This is why you're alive. This decision. This is the decision of decisions facing mankind, all mankind. You take this opportunity now if you haven't. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Free to us. But you paid the ultimate price. We thank you. We pray you'd strengthen your church. We thank you that all things unfold, not the same as they always have, but according to your word. And we look forward to the return of your son, to the world being made right, to his rule and reign, to the culmination of all things, the restoration of all things. But Lord, we thank you that even as we await those things, we serve you now. We walk with you now. We commune with you now. Bless your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, guys. Let's